The Holy Gospel according to Luke, the 10th chapter. Now as Jesus and his disciples went on their way, he entered a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he was saying. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks. So she came to him and asked, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted by many things. There is need of only one thing. Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken away from her." The Gospel of the Lord. Good morning. Grace and peace to each of you from God, the source of our being, and from the Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week, my message was simple. Stop looking up for God. The parable of the Good Samaritan, our gospel reading last Sunday, discloses to us a conviction central to New Testament Christianity. Christ isn't seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. According to the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:34, Christ was simply raised to the right hand of God. And since God is everywhere, as Martin Luther argued, Christ at his right hand is now everywhere. Indeed, as Ephesians 4:10 says, Christ fills all things. That said, we don't go looking for Christ under rocks or perched in trees. We seek Christ where he says he will be, not only in the bread and wine of Holy Communion, but also in and through our neighbor, especially our neighbor in need. Matthew 25 makes this clear. "I was hungry," Jesus says to his followers, "and you gave me no food. Thirsty, and you gave me no drink. Naked, and you did not give me clothing. I am the least of your neighbors, and whatever you did not do for them, you did not do for me." This gave the parable of the Good Samaritan a whole new meaning. The victim in the parable, who was beaten by robbers, stripped of his clothing, and left to die, was Christ himself. God in Christ was lying half dead on the side of the road, and those who should have recognized him, the priest, the Levite, the official representatives of religion, did not. They passed him right by. The claim that God in Christ was lying half dead on the side of the road raises serious questions about who God is and where God is to be found. Think about everything you've heard or been told about God. That God is up there somewhere. That God is all-powerful. That God intervenes top-down in history, disrupting the processes of nature from heaven and violating the structure of his own creation. Then think about the victim lying on the side of the road. Christ says he is that victim, and we say that Christ is the visible manifestation of God, the human face of the divine. This turns everything we assume about God completely upside down. God is not on a throne in the sky or out there somewhere in the cosmos. Instead, God exists as Christ in your neighbor in need. lying beaten, as the parable of the Good Samaritan has it, on the side of the road. Thinking about the divine this way amounts to nothing less than what the German theologian Jürgen Moltmann calls, and I love this, a revolution in the concept of God. A revolution in the concept of God, one that even subverts other images of God in the Bible. Psalm 18, for example, pictures God descending from the sky, breathing fire from his mouth, exuding smoke from his nostrils, and shaking the earth's foundations. The God of Jesus Christ, on the other hand, is vulnerable to us. His light shines through the splinters of the cross where he dies according to the hands of mere human beings. Instead of breathing fire from the sky, this God falls from the sky and lands into being, becoming manifest to us in Jesus Christ and remaining present with us in ways that we often miss, in vulnerability and weakness, pushed, as the theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, to the margins of the world on a cross. Now, don't get me wrong. The Old Testament doesn't simply contain one portrait of God. Granted, Psalm 18 depicts God as a being who descends with thunder from the heavens as smoke billows out of his nostrils. Language and imagery undoubtedly borrowed from the Canaanites and their description of Baal, the god of the storm. But consider as an alternative Genesis 18, our first reading for the day. This text tells us that the Lord, the Hebrew term here is Yahweh, appeared to Abraham by the oaks of the Marm, a holy place, not as a fire-breathing menace from the heavens, but in the form of men. Things get confusing fast. Three men stand in front of Abraham, yet he speaks to them in the singular. That is, he refers to all three as my Lord, the Hebrew now Adonai, which elsewhere in the Bible refers only to God. Then Abraham addresses only one of these three men, and when the man responds in verse 13, just beyond what we read for today, the Hebrew switches back to the conventional name for God, Yahweh. So with whom is Abraham speaking? God? Angels? Men? One God and two angels? One God and two men? Two and a half men? Three gods? The Trinity? Fortunately, the biblical scholar Richard Elliot Friedman answers our question. Obviously, he says, there is confusion here. A confusion concerning a seeming overlap between the deity and angels. But it is confusing only so long as we imagine angels as beings who are independent and separate from God. I'm about to tell you that the way you think about the angels biblically is wrong. Listen. These texts indicate that angels are instead conceived of as expressions of God's presence. They're not separate beings. The consistent biblical conception of God is that God cannot possibly be seen by a human. God can nevertheless make God's self known to humans by a sort of procession from the divine source that is visible to human eyes. It is a hypostasis, a concrete expression of the divine presence, which is otherwise inexpressible to human beings. Whenever I get close to truth, by the way, the light comes through the window. What the human sees when such an expression of or ray of God's presence is in front of him or her looks like people, like a man, and the word for such a thing is angel. Abraham, in short, sees angels, and angels are expressions of God's presence, not separate beings. They make God's otherwise overwhelming presence available and bearable to humans. Were Abraham to view God directly, he, like any other person viewing the energy source of everything, would cease to live. He, like any other human being, would cease to live. Notice then what Abraham experiences. No reference here exists to anything supernatural. No thunder or light from the sky, no smoke, no fire, no voice from above. The cosmos stands still, whirling and buzzing, as Abraham, sitting at the entrance of his tent in the calm, steady heat of a warm summer day, meets three strangers, bows before them, and serves them food. How then did Abraham experience God? The text leaves us with only one answer. Through hospitality, he welcomed the stranger. Hebrews 13:2 puts it beautifully. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing that, some have entertained angels without knowing it. And if angels, as Richard Elliot Friedman insists, are concrete expressions of God, then hospitality, like caring for our neighbor in need, marks a privileged way of knowing God. It is our way, the biblical way, to glimpse the divine. Now recall here the parable of the Good Samaritan. It teaches us that the way to glimpse God in Christ is to stop looking up and stop looking away. Look instead to your neighbor in need. Christ is waiting to meet you there, calling you to meet him and to help him, just like God came to Abraham as the stranger. But it doesn't stop there. Not only do we have an opportunity to experience Christ when we reach out to our neighbor or show hospitality to strangers, our neighbor in need, as Colossians, our second reading, affirms, has the opportunity to meet Christ through us as well. So it's two ways. When we reach out to our neighbor, we have the opportunity to entertain angels or glimpse the presence of Christ. And in the process, our neighbor in need has the opportunity to meet Christ through us. Last week, I called this horizontal mysticism. Now, Colossians is a fascinating text, one of my favorites in the Bible. Scholars dispute its authorship. Some claim it was written not by the Apostle Paul, but in Paul's name, a relatively common practice in the first century whereby a student, in this case, a loyal follower of Paul, would honor his teacher. Students today, beware, this is not something you should try at the university. Evidence in the text suggests the plausibility of this theory. When Paul, for instance, speaks of the general resurrection in Romans, which we know he wrote, he indicates it will occur in the future. Colossians, by contrast, says believers are already raised, and that to be raised in Christ is a state of being in which one, spiritually transformed and made anew, lives consciously before and mindful of God. When Paul, to take another example, speaks of the church as Christ's body, he makes no distinction between Christ himself and his members. Colossians, on the other hand, identifies Christ as the head of the body, the church, which suggests the emergence of a social hierarchy as the church was becoming more institutionalized by the end of the first century. Consistent with Paul's other letters, however, Colossians suggests not just that we meet Christ in those we serve, but, and listen to this closely, we become him in the process. We become him in the process. Listen again to verse 27. To believers, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. How then does Christ live in you? Not just by hope, He lives in you when you live like he did. When you live, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, as men and women for others. You who were once estranged and hostile in mind, the author of Colossians says, have been reconciled to God through Christ. Now reconcile yourself with your neighbor, and Christ will live in you. Clothe yourselves, as Colossians 3:12 adds, with compassion, with kindness, with humility, with meekness, and with patience. Bear with one another, forgive each other, and clothe yourselves in love, which binds everything in perfect harmony. When you live this way toward others, Christ lives in you, not just individually, but as a congregation, as a church. You are the body of Christ, and what you experience here in your life together, hopefully grace, fellowship, love, and meaningful community, needs to be shared with the world. Needs to be shared with the world. I know it's hard. Hard to share what we experience here. Hard to live as Christ did for others. Hard to reach out. Hard to be Christ to other human beings. You can imagine my initial terror as an introvert, going around at the Queen Anne Fun Run, introducing myself, greeting people, and welcoming them on behalf of Queen Anne Lutheran Church. But I did it, and I'm glad I did. Think about what we are being promised. Whenever we extend hospitality as Abraham did, or live for others as Christ did, we have the opportunity to glimpse the presence of God, not up there, but in and through our neighbors. And they have the chance to do the same through us. Of course, everything in our culture works against this. Everything. We fear people who are different than we are. Immigrants, people of different races, nationalities, religions, and sexual orientations. But God calls us to this world, a godless world that is hostile, as Colossians says, hurting and in need of healing, to be God's hands, to help mend its wounds, to bear God's presence, and to seek God's presence. God depends on us. God empowers us. God, as Christ, lives in us, and God promises, when we practice hospitality and serve others, to meet us in those whom we serve. So try it, I dare you. You can start here first. Following worship today, introduce yourself to one person you don't know. Be hospitable. Reach out. Then reach out with me to people outside of our church community. Attend Jazz on the Grass, and if you haven't done so in the past, welcome our guests. Say hello to strangers, introduce yourselves, wear your name tags, learn about who other people are. Then imagine with me other ways we can reach out. New opportunities for inviting people out of isolation into meaningful, question-friendly Lutheran fellowship. New opportunities for calling people out of isolation into the body of Christ. Remember, the worst thing a church can do is ignore those we don't know. You can imagine what would have happened if Abraham did. As with the parable of the Good Samaritan last week, our texts today raise serious questions about who God is and where God is to be found. Not on a throne in the sky or out there billowing smoke from his nostrils somewhere in the cosmos, but in our neighbor, in the stranger. Abraham, we saw, entertained angels through his act of hospitality. These angels, we discovered, were not being separate from God. They were concrete, visible expressions of God's presence. God comes to us in subtle ways that we can handle. A direct revelation would, of course, overwhelm and destroy us. He hides, as Martin Luther says, under forms of contrast, places we wouldn't expect, a neighbor in need, a stranger, the splinters of a cross. This way of thinking about God, one that locates God's presence in places of vulnerability and need, is nothing short than a revolution in the concept of God. It turns everything we assume about God completely upside down. Here in history, God comes to us in subtle, hidden, and vulnerable ways. May we have the faith to see God's presence as Christ in others. And may we have the grace and strength to be that presence to others as well. Amen.